me. Let's start this off in Beirut. And Daniel, I mean, your thoughts about what took place today. First of all, are you surprised at what happened? And I want to talk about the significance of it.
Yeah, I think the timing is, of course, very interesting. But unfortunately, at this point, it would be naive to claim any surprise given the continuous Israeli-American aggression throughout the region, also keeping in mind the Israeli aggression within the last 24 hours within the Tunisian territory, in addition to, of course, the ongoing bombardment of Lebanon and Syria, in addition to the ongoing genocide in Palestine. So, of course, this is part of the broader Israeli aggression against the region. And if we look at the specific context during the so-called ceasefire negotiations that the Israeli regime is once again using terrorism as a means for not only political sabotage, but also to enforce its hegemony. And it has once again today attacked a sovereign country in coordination and with the support of the United States. And of course, it is important to mention that Qatar is a close ally of the United States. It also has not that openly, but to some extent, ongoing ties with the Israeli regime. So I think within, again, the broader context, this once again also shows that the Israeli regime does not know any red lines, that it continues to exist outside of the frameworks of international law and any accountability. And given the fact that it has the full U.S. support, it should not be surprising that it would take such measures and continue to enforce its terrorism that now is also expanding in the region of the Persian Gulf.
And this has been obviously an attack on the sovereignty of the nation of Qatar. Let's talk about that aspect of it. And basically, for most countries, this is a declaration of war. What do you expect, Mazen, as far as reaction from the Qataris?
Well, I was, surprised that Qatar, which mobilized its anti-missile defenses in the case of the Iranian attack on the American base in Qatar, but did not obviously defend its own territories. So that was kind of disappointing that Qatar has not defended its airspace, and we'll watch and see if they will react in any other way beyond words of condemnation, which many other allies of the United States also issued words of condemnation, ranging from Saudi Arabia to United Arab Emirates to Jordan to the Palestinian Authority. All of these allies of the United States have issued words of condemnation. But the world is starting to have a disbelief because there's a disconnect between words and between actions. And as I said, only time will tell if there will be any action. But my suspicion and the suspicion of a lot of people, observers, is that there will not be a reaction beyond those words, and that this will erode the credibility of the government of Qatar. And as far as the United States is concerned, the U.S. has basically outsourced its foreign policy to Israel. No longer does the U.S. have a foreign policy. It's all shaped and run out of Tel Aviv. And so there's not much to be said about the U.S. beyond being subservient to Zionist interests.
Because the White House now is saying that Trump notified Qatar before the Israeli strike on Hamas. I want to pick up on what Mazen said. If this is proven true, the effect that it could have on the regime, as far as losing any type of credibility, it's unbelievable that a so-called ruler or government would be told that their country is going to be attacked and not react.
Exactly. And it's, of course, within the broader context of, if we look at the purpose that these countries serve within the U.S. hegemony in the region, Qatar, also similar to Bahrain, hosts a U.S. military base. It's, of course, the economy, its political reach is very much tied to being a we could actually say a proxy of the United States. We can't really speak about an allies in this case because there is no equal, but rather a transactional relationship where, of course, the orders and decisions are made in Washington and not in Doha. And so, of course, there is a dependence that these regimes have on the United States and, as a result, of course, on the Israeli regime. And this is why I would assume that these written protests or condemnations that we've seen today would very much be the maximum of any reaction that these regimes could afford against or towards the Israeli regime. And we've also seen the very broad praise of Trump earlier in his second term now when he visited the Arab regimes in the Persian Gulf and how he was welcomed there despite, of course, the ongoing genocide. So, of course, there is a capitalist economic interest here that is at the center, and it, of course, overshadows questions about sovereignty and keeping in mind that in this entire hierarchy of proxies, the Israeli regime, of course, is much more important to the U.S. Than any of the of these proxy regimes.
Well, Mazen, let's look at this. I mean, the Israeli regime tried to assassinate members of a negotiating team who were there trying to come up with some type of a solution to this genocide taking place in Gaza. How does that affect the overall, if we look at whether we're talking about international law or negotiations to political crises that are being suggested by the United States, because the United States was involved, they knew about what was happening, and they had actually, U.S. President Donald Trump had actually encouraged and the Hamas team to meet and to come up with a solution. So what does this do when the negotiating team, they were not successful, but they were trying to assassinate the whole negotiating team?
Well, I mean, we recall when they assassinated Haniyeh, who was the chair of Hamas, also in his visit to Iran, and we saw that this was obviously Israel is not interested in any kind of negotiated agreement whatsoever. This fascist, racist, genocidal, and egalomania government of the state of Israel, as it's called, the regime, is interested in continuing wars because that's the only way it knows. That's that it's in its DNA, and we saw it repeatedly that even their own statements and their own agreements that they agreed to, the U.S. and Israel, for example, agreement last July 2024, have agreed with Hamas on something, and then they, when Hamas accepted it, they pulled back because they are not interested in returning the prisoners that, or having an exchange of prisoners that leads to ending this aggression. The Israeli regime is interested in continuing this aggression, and it has gotten the green light from the U.S. for the past 23 months. And not just the green lights, of course, they got the weapons, they got the diplomatic cover, the UN, et cetera, and tons of money to continue this aggression, not just on the Palestinians, but on nearby countries. And here we just add Qatar, of course, as another country they attacked. So the real question is, will the Arab and Islamic world learn that there's no so-called negotiations with such a rogue state? This rogue state cannot be negotiated with. It has to be, the regime has to be ended, it has to be toppled. There's no way you can have any kind of rational discussion with people who want to destroy 15 million Palestinians and their connectivity to our land. There is nothing to discuss. You have to put them in their place, and that means end the impunity and insist on implementation of international law via sanctions, boycott, divestment, sanctions. That's the only way that these regime leaders in Israel understand is pressure. Without pressure, there's not much to say. So Qatar and all the Arab countries need to take the lesson. Saudi Arabia, United Arab Emirates are not going to be safe if Israel is allowed to win, so to speak, this round against the Palestinians, because they are next. They are next because Israel is intending, and that's what Zionism has said, is to build an empire from the Nile to the Euphrates. It's as simple as that.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Daniel, do you think that this will be a wake-up call for the Arab regimes and other Muslim regimes that have been facilitating the Israeli regime during this whole genocide against the Palestinians, have been helping them basically avoid the boycott or the blockage? Your thoughts, is this going to be a wake-up call for those regimes?
I don't think so. I do not think that it's going to be a wake-up call. On the contrary, I do think that we have to look into to what extent these regimes have been collaborating with the Israeli regime and to what extent their economies, their military-industrial complex are intertwined to a large extent, how these regimes are actually allies of the Israeli regime, in spite, of course, of popular and large public protest against the ongoing genocide. And I completely agree with what the other speaker has said, and also in reference to the Zionist ideology, which has very transparently announced its genocidal conquest over a century ago. And at the core of this issue is the ideology of Zionism, which is a genocidal ideology that seeks to eliminate everything that stands in its way. So there isn't room in this case for negotiations, for diplomatic approaches with the Israeli regime. On the contrary, what we see today, the ongoing bombardments and the expansion, the geographic expansion of the Israeli aggression is a result of the fact that the Israeli regime has been allowed by the international community, including by the dominant Arab regimes, to get away with all of its violations. And even worse, it has normalized this genocide that didn't, of course, start in October 2023, but it has been an ongoing genocide that Palestinians have had to face under the conquest of Zionism. But the Israeli regime has normalized this violence and has done so, of course, to some extent with the help of the Arab regime. So I think what we might see more is, of course, a continuity of this so-called diplomatic approach, where we might see some sort of condemnations, but effectively the fact is that these regimes are collaborating with the Israeli regime and aren't there to oppose it. And if we go back to earlier this summer, of course, the U.S.-Israeli attack on Iran, the illegal act of war against Iran, and the Arab regime's response to that showed us again very well how they are aligned with the U.S. and Israeli position, and how they did not have any issue with using their air defense systems when Iran was defending itself against the Israeli regime. So I think there's a lot of examples currently and historically that have shown the collaboration between these regimes. So this is why I think that's a structural issue in this case.
Yeah, it's really interesting. I mean, Mansan, as Daniel said, talking about these regimes, he doesn't think it's going to make a difference. But What about the reality is that their own existence is being threatened by the Israeli regime, that if they do not act, if they do not stop, as you said, the greater Israel plan, they will be drowned sooner or later. So what is it, what would it take for them to wake up for their own existential existence?
That's a very good question. How much more can Israel do to keep these Arab regimes following Washington orders, which come, of course, as I said earlier, from Tel Aviv, thanks to the AIPAC and the Zionist lobby, and thanks to blackmail of presidents like Trump via the videos that Epstein produced for the Mossad, thanks to many other factors that allow the Zionist lobby to control U.S. foreign policy, and by extension, of course, pressure those regimes. I mean, I don't want to make Qatar equal to United Arab Emirates or anything like that. Qatar is still a bit more rational, and they have more likelihood of changing their behavior than, let's say, Bahrain or Morocco or United Arab Emirates. But clearly, the situation is reaching points where it cannot continue anymore. And the world is changing, and these regimes, if they have any advisors that read the cards, so to speak, that understand what's going on, that understand that Venezuela stood up to the United States, and now the U.S. Marines and ships are withdrawing from near Venezuela, that the U.S. could not continue its attack on Iran, that the U.S. is failing against China and Russia and many other countries, that BRICS are rising, the coalition of countries, etc. They should read the cards. They should read what is happening, and they should understand that the world is changing, and they shouldn't be left in the dust having basically capitulated to the Zionists. This is not being on the Zionist card side in the 21st century is not a winning card. Mm-hmm. Why? Because you're on the side of genocide if you do that. You're on the side of genocide. And being on the side of genocide is never a winning card.
Right. Interesting points. And what about that, Daniel? As our guest in Bethlehem has said, if you're supporting the Zionist regime, you're on the side of genocide. So then the question would be, as obviously public opinion has changed, the narrative has definitely changed in dealing with the Palestinian-Israeli situation. And yet at the same time, the Israeli regime seems to continue to up the ante of its terrorist attacks. It didn't have to do this today to the Qatari capital, but it chose to do it as it sees that public opinion around the world is definitely increasing against it. So why? How does Israel benefit from, for example, this type of terrorist act that it did today?
So it is very paradoxical, because there almost seems to be a correlation where on the one hand we see an increase in criticism of the genocide being exposed people around the world, including in Western capitals, millions of people demonstrating against not only the Israeli regime's ongoing genocide, but also against the complicity of their own elected governments. And so the global image in which the Zionist entity has invested so many billions of dollars and propaganda efforts throughout the past decades has been destroyed to a large extent. And the only ones who openly stand on the side of the Israeli regime today are very much small capitalistic elites in certain countries, white supremacists, racists, far-right activists, and people who identify with this genocide and who follow such certain ideologies. And so while on the one hand the Israeli regime's image has worsened, it continues to expand also the geographic extent of its bombardments. And I think it shows us the very globally dangerous era that we are going into, which is that the public opinion doesn't matter to this extent. We also see it in the reactions. If we want to take an example among European governments, that sometimes every once in a while certain countries would issue some sort of condemnation or a claim that they would be thinking about announcing or planning some sanctions as a sort of reaction to the popular protests. But eventually, nothing is being done, and the Israeli regime is able to continue its aggression. So there is a very big discrepancy between popular protests and popular will and what governments eventually decide to do. And we live in times where millions or people can be opposed to genocide, and that won't necessarily change because of the corruption in Western, in Arab elites, in the international community. And so we got to a point where I would argue the public image of the Israeli regime isn't even that important for it anymore, because at the same time what it does through these continuous attacks is that it continues to develop its military-industrial complex. It also, of course, uses Palestine as a laboratory to test weapons, to test AI technologies, which are then marketed for a high price. And so the military and economic so-called safety of that regime is at the end maybe even stronger to some extent, for speaking economic terms, as a result of its ongoing violations of international law.
Mazen, don't you think that at the end of the day, with the continued Israeli terrorist acts, especially, for example, the one that took place today, that it just proves more and more that resistance is the only way to deal with this regime? It assassinates tries to assassinate members of a negotiating team. It assassinates heads of organizations. Is there anything but resistance that can bring this all to an end?
Well, as a political observer, as somebody who reads history, we have never had colonialism and oppression and genocide not faced with resistance. It's not really a choice. It's not a matter of me or somebody else deciding, well, should we resist or should we not resist? Basically, resistance is existence for oppressed people. No matter how the oppression happens and the format of the oppression, from slavery to colonization to military occupation, and there are thousands of examples in history, from Vietnam, of course, to civil rights movement, to others, where clearly oppression leads to resistance. And that's the natural outcome. It's in the DNA of colonialism to produce resistance, because there's no other way. And it's not a matter of choice. This is what colonizers don't seem to understand always. They seem to always think that further oppression will somehow, quote unquote, quell resistance. And I ask Jewish individual Zionists sometimes that debate with me, I tell them, show me an example where you assassinated a leader of a resistance movement. Doesn't matter if I agree with the political ideology of that resistance movement or I don't, or if anybody else agrees with it or don't, that's okay. Irrelevant. If you kill a resistance leader, does that kill the resistance?
Okay, and I'm so sorry to interrupt you. We'll have to end it right there on that note. We're out of time. I appreciate both of you being with me. Daniel Yekic, author and researcher out of Beirut, Mazen Qomsai, university professor, historian and author out of Bethlehem. And thank you for being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashmi. Hope to see you right here next time. Goodbye.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. This is To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. It's great to have all of you here, and today we want to talk about a character who not only influenced Muslims across the world, but influenced many non-Muslims as well. This great personality is the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. Imam Ali alayhi salam was brought up under the care of the Holy Prophet Muhammad when he was just a small child. And so in this manner, the foundation of the moral and spiritual education of this magnificently intelligent child was based by the Prophet of Islam himself, the greatest educator of all mankind. Imam Ali's mental faculties were to an extent that he believed in the Holy Prophet and his mission at the tender age of 8. Therefore, Imam Ali, contrary to the other companions of the Holy Prophet, had never worshipped idols and never partook in the unreasonable demands, the oppressive actions, or the unjust acts of the Arab chieftains.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Imam Ali alayhi salam is such a beautiful persona to discuss. His Eminence, the Commander of the Faithful, the Commander of the Believers, the Pillar of the Religion, the Brother of the Holy Prophet, he is truly an individual which is amazing. His persona is such that we are able to discuss in an endless manner. His Eminence has taught us so many things, and with the passage of time, we continue to learn so many things from Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Ali alayhi salam and his persona, and one of the things that we find in his Eminence, of course, is his position as the top administrator of justice. Now, of course, by the time that the Muslim Ummah realized that Imam Ali alayhi salam is the best man that is fit for the job of the caliphate and the successorship to the Messenger of Allah, 3 other caliphs had gone by. They had realized finally that Imam Ali is the best man for the job, the only man for the job. And so as the 4th caliph of the Muslims, Imam Ali alayhi salam was at the top position of being the administrator of justice in the Muslim Ummah. And by this time, of course, the Muslim Ummah had expanded its borders far and wide. We find when Imam Ali alayhi salam would speak to his governors in the various different places, Imam Ali alayhi salam told them that the actions of a governor, if these actions follow the governor's passions, desires, he will be greatly hampered in dealing justice, and that all the people should be equal in right before an administrator of justice, because injustice can never be a substitute for justice. We find that in these kind of statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam, this idea of administering justice, of being just, of being honorable, of being noble, of being fair, of being equitable, these are all different qualities and attributes that Imam Ali alayhi salam demands from his governors. Something that is so refreshing, especially in the present day, where we find that the majority of the leaders of the world are individuals that are very evil in character. They are very immodest, impious. Their piety does not exist. Their modesty does not exist. They are shameful. They are a disgrace to humanity. And despite these vile qualities and vices that they have, they are still put into positions of power. This is why the world is destroying itself, because the people in power are people that are vile and corrupt and disgusting. If we were to follow the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam and implement and bring into power people who administer justice the way that Imam Ali alayhi salam would administer justice, the world would become a utopian society. A very comprehensive lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: متى أشفي غيظي إذا غضبت؟ أحين أعجز عن الانتقام فيقال لي لو صبرت؟ أم حين أقدر عليه فيقال لي لو عفوت؟
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam used to say, "If I am angry, when shall I vent my anger? When I am unable to take revenge, and it be said to me, better you endure, or when I have power to take revenge, and it be said to me, better forgive."
We invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Our narrators talk about this story. They narrate these words: لَعُطِيَنَّ الرَّعْيَ غَدًا رَجُلًا كَرَّارًا غَيْرَ فَرَّارًا. But the entire focus and attention of the orators, as well as the ordinary Shias, who do not want to bring themselves to a higher level of spirituality, is focused on three words only that Rasulullah used there for Ali. One was Rajulan, he is a man. Karraran, a fighter who turns right and left and front to fight. Ghayra Farrar, doesn't run away. These are the physical attributes of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and no doubt he was. He had exceptional courage and strength that Ali never was defeated in any battle in his life. But that is the physical level. What is the spiritual level? Rasulullah mentioned something which is very profound in those words. He didn't only say that command that I'll give to a person, يحب الله ورسوله, that he loves Allah and Rasul, but he said, يحبه الله ورسوله. Allah and Allah's messenger also loves him. This is where we see that this is the only confirmation that we have from Rasulullah as a trustworthy and truthful messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Ali is the mahbub of Rasul as well as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why in our Adhan also we proudly mention the statement, Ashhadu anna Aliyan waliyullah. How does the status of mahbubiyyat, to become the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how did Ali reach to that point? Because in the path of spirituality, the most important thing is total submission to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Total and absolute submission to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Islam, what is Islam? The word Islam itself means to submit. And when a person reaches to the total submission, that is when he becomes the mahbub of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you look at our namaz, you know, we should not just look at the ritual part of it. We should try to understand the spiritual dimension of namaz. The namaz itself, the way it has come to us, shows to us different levels of submission. We start the namaz with qiyam. We stand up. And then we go to the second stage, where we bend over with our hands on the knees. And then finally we go to the sajda. Qiyam is where we are standing up now to prepare ourselves, to submit ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ruku is half submission. And then we go into total expression of humility and submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you pay attention even to the words selected for ruku and sajda, they are different. Because there are two different levels of submission. One is half and one is complete. In both zikr of ruku and sujood, we praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The praise is same, but the wordings are different. In ruku, what do we say? Subhana rabbi al-azim. In sajda, we say subhana rabbi al-a'la. Al-azim means the great. In Arabic, and our friends and colleagues are here, Al-Azim is great. This is not the superlative form of that noun or adjective. Al-A'zam would mean the most great or the greatest. Like Akbar, A'zam, A'lam. Among the mujtahideen we say we should look for A'lam, the most learned. If we just say Alim or Alim, the learned. We do not say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I praise my Lord the most great. We just say al-azim. But when we go to sajda, we don't say subhana rabbi al-a'ali. We use now the superlative form of the word. We say subhana rabbi al-a'ala. Because when I was in ruku, this was just half submission. Now that I go to sajda, this is the expression of my total submission and humility to you. And therefore now I use this superlative term to describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not as al-ali, but al-a'la, the most high and the most noble.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
I drove 5 hours from Tehran to Gilan province, up north by the Caspian Sea. Unlike most people, I did not stay in Rasht, which is the capital of this province, but decided to spend most of my time in countryside and explore the less seen parts of Gilan. This city, which is also known as village in historical contexts, is surrounded by beautiful forests and mountains, which are very often covered in fog. What I see through fog is an ancient village, dates back to around 1006 AD.
Traveling through Gilan province, I got to this historical village called Mosule.
Mosule is mostly famous because there's no vehicular traffic and because of the way it's constructed, where the pathways or roads are on the rooftops of the houses below. But there are way more characteristics to make this village a unique place on earth and a must-see attraction in Iran.
شهر از ابتدای پیدایش خودش سیستم فاضلاب داره، در پنجره دو جه داره داره، اصلا کوچه بنبست نداره، همه خونه‌های قدیمی ضد زلزله است، همه خونه‌های قدیمی با تونل‌های زیرزمینی به هم وصل میشه.
But why would people settle here and build a community on this forested hillside, 1050 meters above the sea level? Next thing to do in Mosule is to check out the roofless bazaar, where they sell handmade goods like knitted dolls, alongside with traditional bags, shoes, and many other souvenirs, both useful and decorative. By the way, Tahir, the guy that I talked to, who's an expert of Mosule, apparently he runs a confectionery of special cookies of Gilan, which are very delicious, and there are stories behind them.
Sweets are very special because they're being used in like very special ceremonies. Like this one actually is only for wedding.
Rich culture, unique architecture, and eye-catching natural landscape of Mosule attracts thousands of tourists from all over the world to this magnificent place. The young Slovenian couple who are visiting Iran for the first time. The Italian adventurers who drove their motorcycles all the way from Rome to Mosule.
We decided to leave from Italy to Iran 2 years ago. And then we took our motorcycle. We came through a long trip through Greece, Turkey, and finally Iran.
We read about it in Lonely Planet, and also we heard about this place from our friends that already been here. And it's a really good contrast to the big crowded cities and the hot weather. It's a good relief.
When it comes to love and passion for Mosule, there's no difference between foreigners and Iranians, from artifacts of gallery to every building out there in the village. Mosule is filled with beauty, art, and tradition. Balconies decorated with colorful geranium plants, yellow clay-coated walls on most buildings, and hand-carved wooden windows being made locally here for decades. Cafes are packed with tourists and locals who sit down, relax, and share stories about places they have visited or planning to go in this great country.
after touring Mosuleh, a cup of Persian tea from Gilan province would definitely hit this spot. And here the nightlife starts.
I had a wonderful day here and can't wait for tomorrow to continue my trip exploring beautiful Gilan province. Shahryar Azimi for Iran.
Azerbaijan province. Kandovan is a small village in East Azerbaijan province in the northwest of Iran. It's a small stone village with a huge tourist attraction. The village is famous for its architecture and scenery. The houses are carved inside rocks and are in the shape of beehives drawn inside the mountain. Some of the rocky structures are more than 700 years old and are still inhabited. Houses are energy efficient, which means they need minimal supplemental heat during winter and remain cool in summer. The name of this beautiful village, Kandovan, comes from its architecture, which is like hives. The stone village of Kandovan is an ideal place to relax and highly recommended for those seeking peace and comfort.
Tales full of sadness and woe. Sometimes it's better to be alone than to be with the bad crowd. Preserve your mind and feed it. Nourish what it is you have inside. Use it in the right way.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You are listening to the program Hadith of the Day on Iran Radio with Sheikh Danish.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, salam and welcome to this episode of the Hadith of the Day. Today we have a hadith, a beautiful one from Imam Hussein alayhi salam. This is filled with compassion and eternal reward. It says, whoever relieves a believer's distress, Allah will relieve their troubles in this world and the hereafter. So the word kurba in this hadith in Arabic refers to a tight, crushing sorrow, something that suffocates the soul. Imam Hussein tells us that if we see a believer facing such distress and we step in with kindness and care, Allah will respond in kind, not once, but twice, in this world and in the next. This isn't about grand gestures. Sometimes it's just listening. Sometimes it's showing up. And sometimes it's the quiet favor that keeps someone from breaking. Modern science supports this. Studies in positive psychology confirm that helping others under emotional pressure reduces stress, boosts immunity, and improves mental health for the helper and the one helped. Brain imaging shows that when we perform acts of empathy, areas in the mind, in the brain, that are tied to reward, emotional regulation, peace of mind, they get activated. And we were created to find healing through helping. A college student notices a classmate skipping meals. Instead of staying silent, he offers to share food. That small act becomes a lifeline. A woman hears her neighbor quietly weeping over unpaid bills. She slips some money into an envelope with no name. That anonymous mercy lifts both hearts. An elder man seems confused at the clinic. A young person offers to translate, guide, and stay with him. The old man doesn't forget, and neither does Allah. Imam Hussein alayhi salam lived this. Even on the way to Karbala, he gave water to the